If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, we are finishing up John chapter 8. We go verse by verse. You don't have a Bible. There's usually one in a pew. I haven't had that one in a while. In a seat. They're often called pew Bibles. I guess that's why I said that. But they're in the Bible. They're close to you. Look down, see them in the racks there in the seats. Or if there's not, it'll be on the screen. So no big deal. We are going through the Gospel of John verse by verse as we are as we do here in pretty much every sermon that we preach. And John chapter 8. If you weren't here last week, I know some of you are out. It's kind of a spicy. You're walking right into a spicy conversation here. It's quite intense. If you would, as we've seen through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be focusing on 8, it's 48 through 59 is our primary verses today. But as we saw, beginning in chapter 5, opposition toward Jesus has gradually and consistently built over time with the religious leaders and even with the common folks. People love Jesus, the miracle worker, but it's when Jesus, the teacher, when he starts talking, that's where the problems arise. Many people would claim to be a follower of Jesus or a fan of Jesus when they thought that he followed their own personal beliefs and lined up with their personal convictions. But once he started talking and revealing truth about God that was inconsistent with what they believed, many, many thousands of people simply just walked away. It is the intensity and the conflict, it continues to build and will continue to do so until we're in John 8, we're about 6 months out from Jesus being crucified. It really begins here in John 8, where Jesus in John 8:12 makes this astounding claim that only God can make. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's making these claims, and the Jewish leaders are basically saying, "Okay, so what, you say that about you, but no one else says that about you. I mean, it's just personal testimony, which is of no value to us. Your testimony is not valid. It's just you saying this," to which Jesus responds and says, "No, it's not just me. The primary witness, the primary giver of the primary testimony is my Father in heaven. He is a personal witness to I am who I say that I am." And how does God the Father serve as a witness for Christ? Well, the scriptures, Jesus says, all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says, I'm a fulfillment of that. That all those are speaking about me. The Old Testament scriptures speak of me. So that's the way God-given scripture points to Christ as the light of the world. But also, and Jesus said this in other places, that his ability to work miracles is testimony from the Father that he approves and validates Jesus' claim. That's what miracles are in the Bible. For the most part, of course, they're benevolent and they reach out to help others, but a secondary role, and it's even a second primary role, basically, is that the miracles serve as a validating witness to the speaker. It's God's way of saying, listen to him. So when you look at the miracles in the Bible, you don't see just tons of them all throughout. They're in clusters, right? Not a lot in Genesis after creation. And then where they pop up on the scene? When the dude walks into Egypt and says, "As God sent me and said, let my people go. Here's the miracles." That's God's way of saying, listen to him. And then after Moses, the miracles, they're scattered about rarely throughout, but you don't see this great cluster of them until who? Jesus comes in. And just like Moses, Jesus' miracles testify to the fact that he is a speaker, one who is sent by God and whose words should be listened to. And so Jesus is saying, the Father's my witness. And so then they begin to call into question who his Father is. Who even is your Father? Some of that's a slam that I'm sure Jesus' childhood records were floating around. I mean, the Jews kept just meticulous records of your birth and your family tree. That's right. When we open up Matthew and Luke, it is no coincidence that we walk into genealogies. All right, they had this stuff down. So they knew who Jesus, part of the situation surrounding Jesus' birth, where Mary became pregnant while she was unmarried, and we know conceived by the Holy Spirit. But there was probably some speculation about if he was born out of a child of fornication, adultery. They ask him who his Father is, and Jesus plainly tells them, "I'm from above, and the Father who is from above has sent me to bear witness to the truth." And then he says, "I bear witness to the truth, and if you keep my word, if you abide in my word," Jesus says in John 8, "you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." To which the Jew, and you would think, when we tell that to people. Jesus says the truth sets them free, and you have to kind of look who Jesus was. And Jesus set me free. That's maybe a contemporary way of people weigh the claims of Christ. But in this day, they don't weigh that. They just basically say, set us free. We're Abraham's children. We don't need to be set free. We are God's chosen people, the very biological descendants of Abraham. And this is where it really spices up when Jesus basically says, no, 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 no. Abraham's not your father, because Jesus associates fatherhood, sonship, with obedience. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. Abraham was visited by God. We talked about last week in Genesis 18. Abraham heard from God. He was made promises. And how did Abraham respond to word truth coming from God? He believed it. He believed it completely and totally and fully. So much so that his faith was counted as righteousness. He believed, and when he has a visitation from God in Genesis 18, he receives God and has a meal with those angelic beings, one of who was a pre-incarnate Christ, a scene of where we see sort of Christ embodied in human form before he actually came to Bethlehem. We see Abraham receiving him. Now God has come. Now God's messenger has come in the person of his son. And what do these descendants of Abraham do? They reject him. They want to kill him. And so Jesus says, you're not Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants believe God. You're not. And God's not your father either. Your father is, and this was last week, it was such an uplifting sermon last week, where it says, your father is the devil. Not Abraham, not God. Your father is the devil. That's right, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar and has been from the beginning. That's your daddy, all right? That's what Jesus says. On your conduct, that's who your father is. And that's kind of how it gets left last week. They're enraged. And so now we see their response to being told that. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. John chapter 8, verses 48 through the end of it. It says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? By the way, yes, he is. That's the irony of this passage. Jesus answered, I'm sorry. You'll never taste death. Are you the one who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Brothers and sisters, right here is the most glorious claim that Jesus will ever make in saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, that's who I am. They say, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We would be ignorant of these things had you not revealed it to us and preserved it for us in your word. This is a glorious gospel. that the babe born in Bethlehem somehow, in ways that we cannot comprehend, is the eternal God who spoke everything we see into existence, who has always existed, you, Jesus, in the form of God. Never was there a time when you did not exist. Never will be a time when you don't exist. Our minds cannot comprehend that completely, yet our hearts rejoice in the truth revealed. Give us eyes to see your glory, we pray. And may we be taken aback. May our hearts be captured even more so that the stuff that this world offers seems putrid in our sight. And may we come to know you. And may that knowledge of you manifest itself by us, your people, keeping your word. And as a result, never seeing death. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Jesus here in a few verses before this, verse 45 and 46, Jesus is saying to them, who here convicts me of sin? In the middle of this, he just says to them, what have I done wrong? What have I done that is sinful? Now, we talked about this last week. Who can make such a claim? I mean, trust me, I've been married for 18 years in this month, July 29th, right? If Audie and I were ever in a discussion, and I were to say, what have I ever done wrong? That's a long conversation, all right? Trust me. I mean, she's got the list ready to disclose it on command, on request. And so that, trust me, I do too. And so we know there's certain places you don't say, tell me what I'm doing wrong. And this is one of those situations where the fact that here Jesus is being attacked and he says, what have I done wrong? What have I done that's sinful? And we said last week, it's striking that there's nothing offered up. What is consistent with that is even when Christ, 6 months, when he's going to be put on trial illegally, they have to pay false witnesses to come in and supply testimony. Why? Because there's no fault in this man. There's no sin in this man. So because they can't point to his life and things he's said or things that he's done, they go about attacking his character. They say to him, here at the beginning, he says, are we not right in saying, verse 48, that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now that's both a racial slur and a religious slur. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Do you remember the Samaritans came about because 6-7 centuries before this, the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel were conquered because of their disobedience and idolatry. They were conquered by the Assyrians and taken off and displaced in exile among other Gentile nations that had been conquered as well. It was an effective way to tamper down revolt, take people out of their homeland and put them somewhere in a foreign land, place where they don't know anyone else, and they don't know the lay of the land, so to speak. So the Jews around 722 BC were taken out and dispersed in exile by the Assyrians. And instead of retaining and coming back to God in repentance, instead of retaining their Jewish identity, they just became like those around them and intermarried among pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. So you have half Gentile, half Jew race that comes about. That's who the Samaritans were. That's the origin of the Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. Hated them because they had forsaken their Jewish heritage, but they still wanted in on the, remember that whole descendant of Abraham thing? Abraham was promised an eternal inheritance, a land for an everlasting possession. He was promised eternal blessing. So who wouldn't win in on that deal? And because the Samaritans were descendants of Abraham, technically, he was in the family tree, they thought they were the people of God too. And the Jews, they would go back and forth fighting and saying, no, you're not. Yes, we are. And you're not the only ones. We are too. No, you're not, the Jews would say. The Samaritans not only claimed that, but they rejected, as we have it, 34 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. They only saw Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, as authoritative. So they rejected everything else. They were making up stuff in its place. And so when the Jews called Jesus a Samaritan, it's a slur in that, they hate Samaritans. It's a racial, that's the racial part. But then the religious part is these are people who have forsaken divine revelation. They're forsaking the scriptures and just making stuff up. So when they say you're a Samaritan, it's just their way of saying, like the Samaritans, you question our exclusive claim to be the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. You're just like them. And because you're a demon-possessed Samaritan, who in their right mind would listen to you? That's what they're saying. No one in their right mind would listen to the garbage. I'm speaking in their place. To the garbage you're peddling. You're not just a Samaritan who's forsaking God, forsaking the religious heritage, and making stuff up. You actually are possessed by a demon. You have a demon. Jesus responds in saying, he doesn't even address the host Samaritan claim, but he does respond to that of having a demon. Jesus says there in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one God who seeks it and he is the judge. Jesus says, I don't have a demon. And one of the reasons you know that is because I honor my Father. One who is controlled by the devil is a liar. But Christ isn't lying. He's the truth. He's telling the truth. Everything he said is the truth. One who is prompted by the devil is inflated with pride, seeks honor, seeks self-glory and fame. But Christ is not here seeking his own glory. He says, I don't have a demon. I honor the Father, my Father. That was his humble submissiveness. That's not someone who has a demon that does that. He only lived for the honor, to honor and obey his Father. And the Jewish leaders did not give any honor to Jesus. He goes, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. Now, this whole dialogue can be a little bit like, not, well, confusing if you're not familiar with what comes and goes before. And you just have to stop and pause, and then it becomes very clear. But this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken about honor and glory and judgment. Jesus says here, I honor my Father, you dishonor me. And then he says, but there is one who honors me, or one who seeks my glory. That is, speaking of his Father, there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. All right, so you have honor, glory, and this office of judge. If you go back to John chapter 5, we read this, and it kind of gives some clarification as to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why did the Father do that? All right. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Leave those verses up there if you don't mind. So obviously, God being creator is the rightful judge of humanity, all right, of all creation. The creator rules over creation. That's just basic to logic and common sense. That's why so many folks around us that we may come to, not tons of them, but many people who we see are espousing atheism, who don't believe in God, refuse to believe in God. It's not because they can't believe in God or there's no logical argument for the existence of God. They don't want a judge over them. It's not that they can't believe in God. I've said this 100 times or more. It's that they won't believe in God. And you can sit down and present evidence to someone who's closed-minded like that and show that we know that Jesus lived. We have extensive and sufficient evidence that he rose from the dead, proving that he is God. And you can present a very valid argument where a number of people will come and believe as a result of that, and others will just say, it's a fantasy. There is no invisible God up in the sky. You're fools for believing that. And the reason is not because they've looked at the argument and judged correctly. It's here's the fact. They just don't want to believe in God. Because if there's a God, what does that make him? Over us. Judge. With ample right to say, this is how you live. This is how you order your life. And as sinful human beings, we don't like that. So we will cast that off. So you have a lot of people. They don't even consider the facts of atheism. Because they're not going to have someone rule over them. Jesus says, there is one who is the ultimate judge, all right, the Father, who glorifies me. And the way he glorifies me, back in John 5, it says that he has entrusted his Son, Christ, the eternal Son, with the judgment of humanity. That even though he's God the Father is judge, he has entrusted his Son with the role of judging the hearts of men and women, finally and fully. And why did he do that? For honor's sake. So that everyone will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And if you dishonor the Son, what's that mean? Then you dishonor the Father who sent him. So when you go back and see when Jesus says, I seek my Father's honor, but you dishonor me, he's saying, what you've done here is not only have you dishonored the Father, but you've dishonored the one whom he has appointed to be the eternal judge of your soul. He's pointing out to them the dire situation in which they find themselves. They have dishonored Jesus. God the Father, who is ultimate judge and creator, has entrusted Jesus with the task of being the eternal judge over everyone everywhere. And God did this so that everyone would honor Jesus as they honor him. So not only are you dishonoring God when you dishonor Jesus, you're also dishonoring the one before whom you will stand one day for eternal judgment. Now, if you're going to court on a charge for which you could be executed, let me give you a bit of advice. It's probably not a good idea to spit in the face of the judge. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. That's the situation you found yourself in. You have dishonored me, the one whom the Father has appointed to be the eternal judge. Now, you would think, that's a very dire warning. You would think that if there ever was a drop the mic moment in the Gospel of John, this would be like drop the mic, walk off, boom, just blasting them. They called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. He goes up and tells them, hey, you know what? You just dishonor the not only the Father, but the one whom the Father has appointed to judge your souls. Drop the mic. That's what I would have done. Probably what you'd have done. Get the last word. Everybody's clapping and applauding. Oh, he's so awesome. He just shut them up. That's not what Jesus does. And in what he does, again, shows us how he's nothing like us, number one, and how amazing of a Savior he is, full of grace and mercy, even for those who would seek to kill him. After putting forth this message of this astounding warning, he offers them an invitation. And it shouldn't surprise us, because all throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen that Jesus didn't come to condemn that first time, did he? He came to save. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but through him the world might be saved." So Jesus finishes his response to their indictments. He's been called a demon-possessed Samaritan. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, it's his way of saying, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. This is of utmost importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, who's you? The people who just called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. What did he say? If you, anyone hear or anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's amazing. He had the power to, he could have struck them dead on the scene for just what they said to him and would have been just for doing it. But it says, I'm saying to you, if anyone here keeps my word, none of that will happen to you. You will never see death. And we see throughout John 8, especially, this necessary condition of abiding in Jesus' word or keeping his word consistently. It's, you have, what's what we put in John 8:30, when Jesus makes certain claims about being sent from the Father, it says that a number of people believed in Jesus. But as we saw, that not every person who says they believe in Jesus is really a genuine believer. Their faith is not genuine. And in John 8, that's what we see in this number of multitude who believed in him. By the end of it, they're ready to kill him. Their profession was false. Jesus started talking more. And what he said was not lining up what they believed or held dear. And they want to kill him. They're no longer believers. And Jesus says in John 8, anyone who remains in my word, that's the one that's truly my disciple. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? The primary way that we know here in John 8 is that we consistently remain in his word. We don't just flash in the pan, fall away, never come back again. That's someone who had made a false profession. But Jesus says the one who abides, remains in his word is truly his disciple. But not just that. The one who remains in his word, what happens as a result of remaining in Christ's word? They will know the truth. And not just that, the one who remains in his word, not only do they show themselves truly to be his disciples, not only do they show themselves to be people who will know the truth, but if they remain in his word, that truth will set them free. And not only that, there's another this necessary condition for keeping or remaining in Christ's word. Not only are they true disciples who will know the truth, who will be set free. But Jesus says here in John 8:51, if you keep, that is consistently keep my word, you will never see death. Pretty good deal. It's important to see that every bit of it revolves around how we deal with the word of Christ, the word of God. How do we respond to it? Do we accept it, believe it, receive it, act upon it, live lives in light of it, consistent with it? If we do, we have this promise that we will not see death. His word is, of course, is his entire, the body of teaching concerning himself, which would be Old Testament and New Testament, because it all points to him anyway. It would be his teaching about the Father in heaven, what the Father is, and what the Father has sent him to do. And you say, uh-oh, I may be in trouble. I try to keep it, but I've failed in that endeavor in keeping his word. And I say that because some folks, I assume people understand what I'm saying, and obviously many times people don't know what I'm saying. And that's my fault. But it's not saying that if you've ever not kept his word, then you're going to die. This is not talking about your perfect ability to pull this off. This is talking about someone who remains in Christ's word and seeks to keep it consistently. As sinners who dwell in fallen bodies with deceitful and sinful desires, we will fail. There will be seasons when we could wander off into disobedience, but the one who is truly Christ's disciple will come back and remain in his word and seek to correct the ship, if you will. We're not talking, it's not the perfection of your life. It is the direction of your life. Where are you headed? Are you following Jesus? Are you seeking to receive and believe and accept and live a life based on his word? Your faith being validated by your obedience? Then you have these promises are yours. But if you're someone who falls away, who doesn't keep his word, who's just a Christian in name, but in life, nothing in your life resembles the fact that you anything Jesus says, then you have cause for real alarm. But don't let failures and struggles make you think you're not a believer. Look at, are you seeking to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and then with the help of those around you? It gives you good assurance. And you need to have assurance that you're a believer, because I believe it's what Satan seeks to do with everyone. He seeks to make unbelievers think they're believers and make believers think they're unbelievers, because both are not an asset to the kingdom at all. We got people claiming to be Jesus, living like the devil. Doesn't bring glory to Jesus. And when you have Christians who are believers, who are troubled by a sensitive conscience, who are worried to death, well, they're not going to be bold. They're not going to share. They're too much worried about their own. It is important that we know this stuff. But it is important to do the correct work in our hearts, to investigate our hearts, to look into our hearts, and to make our calling and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we can be effective witnesses and vessels for Christ. But we have to move on. So Jesus says, if you keep my word, that's a consistent keeping of your word, you're not going to see death, which is, when you think about it, to these folks, he's getting ready to die, all right? In 6 months, he's going to himself going to die. And so how can he say you're not going to see death when he himself is going to lay it down? Well, what is his word? What does his word say about his death? What does he teach about his death? And I don't have time to go in. We could spend a sermon series on that, but just basically, no, here's a summation that Jesus consistently, just in the Gospel of John, tells us. He says this in John 10, John 11, I'm the good shepherd. And he goes, says, I lay down my life for the sheep. What's that mean? Jesus is saying, my death is necessary because my death will serve as a substitution for the death of those for my sheep. I lay down my life in place of the sheep. So the reason that we will not see death if we belong to Christ is because he laid down his life in our place. He is our substitute there on the cross. That's a word that you need to retain forever in your own thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. What was it? It was a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he also says in John 10, I think 27 or 17, it ends with a 7. He says, I will take it back up again. So he speaks to the fact that here's what my death is. I'm laying it down for the sheep, but it's only a temporary deal. I'm going to pay the price, and I'm taking it right back up again to show that I am king and conqueror even over the greatest enemy, that being death, all right? So in keeping his word, we receive that and believe that and act upon it. Live by those words. We do that. So in keeping the word of Jesus is to receive the words that he speaks about himself and his Father and their work of salvation through his death and resurrection. All right? That's when he says, we keep that. Again, what is he talking about here? His words are what he speaks about himself and his Father and their work of salvation through his death and resurrection. Those are the words we keep, we believe, we cherish, we abide in, we live on them, and we are transformed by them. His word, and we call it the gospel. And if we receive it and keep it and entrust our lives to it, Jesus says we will never see death. Never see death. Death all around us. We, his sheep, will never see death. It's quite an astounding statement, given the fact that we all die. My son, I have a 10-year-old son, and like so many of his friends, he started to play that stupid game that everybody's playing, Fortnite, and they jump out of some flying bus and with guns and start shooting. I hate it. I give him some limited time because his friends are on there and he really does enjoy it more than he should. But I just keep hearing him talking about, you know, war. Like I hear him like, hey, you got an RPG? Let me have that. Or, you know, hey, give me that sniper's rifle. He's using all this war terminology. And honestly, it aggravates crap out of me. All right. I just drives me nuts. And I'm trying to like be kind and you know, he's 10. And so I thought, you know what? I'm not just going to let him talk about war. I'm going to show him what war is best I can. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been watching The Pacific, which is, it was an HBO miniseries, 10 episodes of the American war in World War II, the Pacific Theater, not the European Theater, but that's just in fighting Japan. And of course, you know, it's got some bad scenes. There's some sexual scenes in it. But I have this app called VidAngel. If you have that, you need to check it out, VID, VidAngel. It actually, if it's on Prime, Amazon Prime or Netflix, it will actually go through and it'll list every cuss word, every sexually suggestive scene. I mean, if somebody just looks at a woman and goes, I mean, that's considered, you can edit all that out. It'll take every bit of it out. And so you can pick and choose. So I can just go through, take out all the sex and you can't take out all the cuss words in a war movie or it'd be a silent movie. I take out the ones I deem the worst. And so we've been watching the Pacific, World War II, and I want to show them what real war is. And if you've not seen The Pacific, I highly recommend it, but it's based on the lives of three men who fought in the war. Sergeant John Bassalone, and privates Eugene Sledge and a guy named Bob Leckie. And as you watch it, you're immediately taken by Sergeant John Bassalone. He's a tremendous soldier and an American hero. He was already in the Marines. He was in the Army and then transferred to the Marines, but he's the only individual in World War II who received both the Medal of Honor and the Navy Cross for acts of extreme heroism and bravery. The Medal of Honor at the Battle of Guadalcanal and then the Navy Cross at Iwo Jima. And so, I mean, if you watch it, you're just a fan of John Bassalone. You really like this dude because he's a bad man and protect and save the lives of many, many people. And as we go, Haddon becomes this big fan. He's talking about John Bassalone all the time. And then and nights when we watch it, he'll say, hey, Dad, he wouldn't even call it the Pacific. Let's watch Bassalone. So, all right. So we're watching Bassalone. And then as the more he talks about it, I realize I haven't told him yet that John Bassalone dies at Iwo Jima. And last night was the same. We're watching last night. He comes out. He's such a hero that he sells war bonds, and he can't live with the fact that his brothers are fighting, and he's over here selling war bonds to rich white guys. So he has to go back, and they send him back, and he's storming the beaches of Iwo Jima, trying to get men off the beach so they can survive, and he's cut down. And Haddon just sitting there. I mean, we've seen him just be this hero so much time. So Haddon just laid back watching, and then he gets hit. And my son goes, no! Dad, does he die? And I looked at him and said, right there on that spot, he dies. And I intentionally created this moment. That's why I did this whole thing to begin with. Because we had some conversations last night. And I talked to him about a bunch of things. I mean, 10-year-old crying because the dude he never met died, which was the goal. And I said, now every time we go to UK ball games and they tell us to stand, take off our hats, we think of people like John Bassalone, because there were thousands of other men who died just like that, who didn't have a movie made about them. And it's, we thank them because we live in a country where we're free to go to ball games. We talked about how evil war is, how stupid war is, how so many men died, just were expended to capture an island. It's the both the necessity and the evil injustice of war. But then we end our conversation by saying, but there's a greater enemy than Hitler. The greatest enemy is death. And it doesn't matter who you are. The great John Bassalone, winner of the Congressional Medal of Honor and the Navy Cross, was cut down by a bullet from a guy who probably wasn't half the soldier he was. Even the greatest of men will die. Bubba, you will die, and I will die. Good thing I was reading this passage because I got brought him right back to it. But here's our hope. Jesus says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. That's the promise. That's what we hold on to. How does that happen? How do we not see death? I just said everybody dies. Do we die? In what sense do we die and do we not die? Let's put it that way. John 5:24 helps us explain what. Well, let's go to John 11 first. Jesus just didn't like say this one time. He actually made a point of saying it multiple times. Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who's lying dead in the tomb, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then go to John 5:24. We get understanding what Jesus is specifically talking about when he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's all in John's gospel. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Again, there's the word. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, my question is, leave it up there. When's that happen? When they die? No, it says, you're not going to die. The moment that we receive Christ and his word, believing his word, we pass from a realm of death into a realm of life. In that moment, we have eternal life. And if that could ever be taken away or extinguished, by definition, it wouldn't be eternal life. Eternal life, I don't know if you follow it, keeping score at home, it has to last forever, right? By definition. So what happens is that the moment that we trust Christ, we pass from death, from a state of death to a state of life, to a realm of life, eternal life, spiritual life, in which we can now have a relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ. We can hear his voice and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we read his word. We can be empowered and encouraged and strengthened, having communion with God. And when we die, we don't die, our bodies die. This body does not pass from death to life, but I do, my soul, the real me. One of these days, if Jesus tarries, they're going to lay me in a casket, and you all are all invited. They're going to lay me in. Of course, you all have probably all moved away by then. And so, but they're going to lay me in a casket. But you know what? I'm not going to be there. My body will be there. Then they're going to put it out in a hole in the ground. And my body will be in that hole, covered up, be decomposing until the final trumpet when Christ returns and we receive new resurrection bodies. We get new bodies then, not this one, new ones that aren't flesh and blood but are immortal and incorrupt, no sin in them. That's coming. But before that happens, my relationship with God that begins the moment I have eternal life doesn't stop when my body dies. In fact, becomes realized. It is fulfilled. My faith becomes sight, because to be absent from the body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is what? To be present with the Lord. What we claim to believe now, our faith becomes what we see. We are with them. So in that sense, we never die. We never taste death. The death of our bodies just serves as a transport into eternity. Just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, brother, today you will be with me in paradise. This body, your body's going to die, but you will be with me in paradise. You believe you will never taste real eternal death. We have to move on, as glorious as that is. They mock him for that. They say, now we know, verse 52, we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? I mean, their thinking is Abraham was, if anyone wasn't going to die, it would have been Abraham, the man of great faith. Obviously, if he died, who's this guy saying that he can promise life, eternal life to those who would keep his word? And they're going to throw in the prophets as well, which is ironic too, because when the prophets came, they all killed them all. But now they're heroes after they're dead. And said, are you greater than our father Abraham? And the irony here is we said that he is. And Jesus answers their questions in two stages. Verse 54, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my father who glorifies me, whom you say he is our God, but you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Again, this is pretty straightforward language. But he says, but I do know him and keep his word. They ask him, who are you making yourself out to be? Who are you? What image are you trying to project? And Jesus is just saying, I don't make myself out to be anybody. My job is not to make myself out to be anything. Jesus is not into self-praise or self-glory or self-adulation. He's the most submissive and humble man that ever lived. His entire life was for the purpose of living for and doing the will of his father who sent him. It wasn't about self. But so Jesus, I'm not making myself out to be anything. I'm not seeking to glorify myself, but he did not say he is without glory. That the father is bringing glory to him. The father is the one who does that. And Jesus says, I know him. You claim to know him, but you don't know him. I know him. And if I said I didn't know him, I would be lying just like you. I would be a liar just like you. What I have is real, what you have is false. And here's Jesus says, I know him, and what? I keep his word. Brothers, listen, truly, I can't say truly, truly, I say to you the authority, but listen to this. It is consistent throughout scripture that a true knowledge of God is accompanied with obedience to his word. Just think about it. To actually have a real personal relationship, intimate knowledge with the glorious God and creator. Our sun is 93 million miles away, give or take a few million, depending on what time of year it is, I guess. I'm gonna be out on a baseball field at 3 o'clock today, and it's not gonna feel like it's not, it's gonna feel like it's 3 miles away, not 93 million miles away, all right? But it's that far away, and yet it can light us up. Blister us. That's some major power. As I've said before, we serve a God who spoke it into existence. And if somehow through Christ you can actually come to know that God, it has quite the impact on your life, on your outlook, on your goals, on your everything. And if you know him, the way you know him, is that there is going to be some effort, a strong desire in your life, a deep desire in your life. It's not always the strongest, but I do think it's the deepest, to keep his word. And if you're an individual that doesn't keep the word of God, who doesn't seek to obey it, who doesn't even care to read it or to study it, it's an indication of two things. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Either you don't know God, or you don't know him as you ought to know him. You're in a backsliding condition. But if you're living in habitual sin right now, your problem is you're believing some lie about God. You don't know who he really is. Because to know him is to take a knee and willingly, lovingly, eagerly say, what would you have me do? If you're living in habitual sin, it's because either you don't know God, or you don't know him as you ought to know him. And you need to seek him more, deeper, through Christ. Jesus said, I know him, and I keep his word. truly knowing God cannot be separated from obedience. And Jesus says, we got to wrap this up. Your father, we have to wrap it up with the most important part of the verses. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Well, he saw it and was glad. It's an amazing statement. They get it. Now, if you read commentaries, which you don't have to on this passage, I did the heavy lifting for you. Everybody wants to speculate, what was Jesus talking about? What did Abraham see when he talked about, you know, because he didn't have an, I mean, did he, we know in Genesis 22, he's got his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he's getting ready to sacrifice him. And Isaac says, where's this? We have the wood and everything. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. Now, obviously he had some light there, but I don't think at that moment that he thought of, okay, this means that there's going to be a cross one day and God's going to send a son in human form and come in. I don't know that he knew all that. I don't know if when you say that Abraham longed to see Christ's day, what does that mean? Here's the answer. We have no idea. All right. we can speculate, but we can't say with any, you got excited there for a minute. You're like, oh, we're going to find out. No. we can speculate. Obviously, he had some indication that a rescuer was coming through him. I think we can say that. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham saw those promises from afar and rejoiced, and delighted in them. So he had some idea that God was going to set things right through his biological line. But then he says, Abraham, not only did he desire, he saw them. And when he saw them, he rejoiced. What does he mean? We don't know, but we don't need to because they don't care what he means. They know the implication of what he just said, that he has personal knowledge of Abraham. And so they say, you're not even 50 years old. That's not old, but it's old enough. The older I get, the younger it becomes, I'll tell you that. It's 50 years. Right now, 50 is like 40 used to be. Used to, you're driving around. Let me just share a bit. It's kind of funny when you like ride around on the road, you see, lordy, lordy, so-and-so's 40. I'm like, oh, bless their hearts. Well, when you're older than 40, those signs aren't quite so funny anymore. Like, oh my gosh, I wish I was that young again. But anyway, so now he says, you're not even 50 years old. And I'm like, oh, 50, that's old. You know, that's older than me. And one of these days, I'm going to look back, oh my gosh, he was just young. But anyway, I digress. That's my own personal baggage and issues there. He says, you're not even 50 years old. Jesus was entered the, Luke tells us he started ministry when he was approximately 30 years old. And we guesstimate because there's three Passovers in John, we've said that he probably around 3 years of ministry before he was crucified. So they're saying, you're not that old. You're not old enough to know. You're not even 50 years old. And yet you claim to know Abraham. You've seen him. And then Jesus said to them, as I said, this is the most clearest, most forthright claim in the gospel that Jesus is the God of Israel. He says, truly, truly, there it is again. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That gives me chill bumps just saying it. Before Abraham, it would have been astounding for Jesus to say, before Abraham was, I was. That is still a remarkable statement to be said. That I'm older than Abraham. I was before Abraham there. But Jesus isn't just trying to say that to prove his pre-existence of Abraham. He's claiming eternal existence. And there's only one eternal exister, and that's God. If somebody had to create you, you're not God. Right? So Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And as you know, it takes you back to Exodus 3, where God gets Moses at the burning bush there on the mount, and Moses is trying to get out of going, and he throws up the excuse, like, I don't even know your name. What am I supposed to tell these folks? And I say, God has sent me. Who am I to tell them sent me? And remember God says that, I am that I am? And he goes, tell them, this is Exodus 3:14, I believe, tell them that I am sent you. That's where we get the name Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to forthrightly and clearly, they know what he means, to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's who he's claiming to be. They know it. That's what he's claiming, because the discussion ends right there. they go to pick up rocks. Because blasphemy, mere man saying things that only God can say, and you're saying it in a disrespectful or irreligious way, the prescribed punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament was to be stoned to death. Of course, it was stoning as a result of a calm judicial decision, not a frantic mob violence, all right? And so they go to kill him for saying, thinking they're justified, and yet it says that Jesus hid, and he was taken away, he went away from the temple. Because as we've said, seen in the book of John, his hour had not come. He was on a divine timeline. He was going to die at Passover, and nothing was going to stop that. No one was going to stop that. So like he had several times before, when he was able to escape providentially by the power of God and leaves them. But the implication is staggering when you think about it. When Jesus says that before Abraham was, I am. He's saying he's God. So what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal. If the one who says, whoever keeps my word will not see death, is actually the great I am, is God, guess what? The one who keeps his word will not see death. We can bank on it. We're not trusting in the words of some religious moral teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. It's the very word of God that will be fulfilled regardless of what happens to us or in this world. Jesus is God. His work on the cross and his word of promise will totally be successful. So if he says we won't see death, we will never see death. God has spoken. He speaks it and it is, and Jesus is God. And so he leaves them. He issues them a dire warning that they're in judgment. He offers them an invitation, and instead of considering that invitation, they just continue to assault him verbally. And so Jesus leaves them. And for what I think might be the last time, no more invitations to them. They have sealed their fate. God offered them an invitation. They rejected it. And as the great Augustine said, he said this, as man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those whose heart of stone God flees. As man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. We face the same decision that these religious men faced. We're all religious or we wouldn't be here. But what would we do with Jesus? Either Jesus was a blasphemer, a liar, a lunatic, or he was in fact God. He could not have been just a good man. Good men don't claim to be God. If you challenge Jesus by shrugging off his claims, you will lose big time. You're not only dishonoring God, but you're dishonoring the one who will judge your soul and will sentence you for eternity. But if you bow before him as Lord and God and obey his word, you will see the day of his coming and be glad and rejoice. We come to this table, and in doing so, we are keeping and abiding in his word. He is the bread of life who's laid down his life for us. He's the bread from heaven. And his death was a substitute. And by putting our faith and trust in his work, not ours, we pass from death to life. We have, through Christ's death on the cross, eternal life, and we will never perish. And when our bodies one day die, we will go straight then to be with the Lord, our faith fulfilled fully and completely. If you're here and you don't know, honestly, am I a believer or am I just a fan of Jesus? Am I one who has surrendered to him and believe and am trusting in him? Am I one who abides in his word and keeps his word? Question yourself. And if you're not sure, we want you to be sure. I'll be in the back. We'd love to pray with you. Others around would love to pray with you. But as God has spoken through his words, we see these amazing claims. Let's all be certain that when we hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, that we all wholeheartedly affirm that truth and believe it with great certainty that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And may we flee to him for our eternal salvation and the one who will ultimately defeat our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just an amazing passage. And even though it's a very difficult it's a difficult conversation to watch, calling each other liars and demon possessed. Yet in those we find just enormous nuggets of truth that explain to us who you are and what we must do to be yours. Thank you for this time. I pray we are all reflective in our hearts. I pray your Holy Spirit's moving about, giving us shining light and where there's unbelief, shining light. And Lord, where we can deal with issues where we're not keeping your word, if we're keeping it all. And I just pray today, Father, that we would respond in faith, coming to you knowing that if you would look at these men who just called Jesus, if you look at these men who called you a demon-possessed Samaritan and offered them salvation, there's nothing that any of us have ever done that would cause you not to offer that same salvation to us. May we see you as a glorious, magnificent, gracious Savior full of mercy, and may we flee to you for salvation. And knowing that because you're God, everything you promise, you will fulfill. And because we're certain, now may we sing with great rejoicing, knowing that what you say is true, and we can sing and rejoice as if it's already here, because it's just a matter of time before all that you say will come to fruition. We pray all this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory.